like it's been quite a long time since we've gotten into another book of the Bible, but we finished off 2 Thessalonians last week, and this week we're beginning the book of Esther. Now, the book of Esther, it's an often neglected book of the Bible, but yet it's a pivotal historical book in the Old Testament. And one of the things that happened along the way is that there were many before that didn't regard the book of Esther as being part of the Bible, part of the canon of Scripture. And the main reason why was that it doesn't contain the word God. I must remind you, however, that the Bible doesn't use the term Bible in it either. It has Scripture and Word and all these other things. So Esther is an important book in its place in the preservation of the seed of Jacob into eternity, into the kingdom, etc. So that's what we're going to be attempting to go in that. So it's I already mentioned it earlier, it's ironic that we're having the Lord's table today. You know, the beginning of the book of Esther focuses on a banquet as well. They were focusing on food and wine and put the emphasis on the wine and making people merry, because the reason for that meeting that Ahasuerus had, the feasting, was so that he could have his agenda promoted. The reason we get together, we share a meal together, we share the cup and the bread together, is to show our fellowship not over people but with people, and it's through Jesus Christ who humbled himself. So one is a banquet in sharing as one body in Christ, while the other banquet is built on showcasing the accomplishments of one king. And I think it's interesting, that's how you see the world taking place today. What happens? There's an old expression that a way to a man's heart is through his belly. Right? That's still the way, isn't that how it works in the business meeting, in the business world? You go to these big banquets that the people put on in order to promote their product or promote their personhood. I've mentioned this before. One of the greatest steak dinners I've ever had in my life was paid for by Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn didn't buy me personally dinner, but his ministry provided the nicest steak dinner to try to get us to be on his side of the argument. And at the time, nobody fell for that. And in the Worcester area, he still went on, had his big meeting at the Centrum and everything. But that's how it worked. Let's wine them, let's dine them, and they'll do things our way or see things our way. So one is a banquet built on showcasing the accomplishments of a king. Even state dinners that are held even here in America and places are to showcase how benevolent and great the leadership of our nation is. I think it was P.T. Barnum that said it, there's a sucker born every minute. Right? These are the things that happened. One banquet or supper is a memorial looking back to the cross, showcasing the humility of Jesus Christ. One banquet is an enticement to join the leader in which would historically become folly. But yet, they went along with the plan. People are still allured by illusions or illusions of grandeur. They see things. I can't remember where the discussion, I know it was somebody that's not here today, but he was involved with a church denomination that worked more like Amway, right? Everything came from above and you went up the ladder to success. Speaking of Amway, that's what happens. Anybody ever go to an Amway presentation? Anybody ever join because of the Amway presentation? I did for it lasted about a day. When I realized what happened, they give you these, you can be a millionaire. And there's one person at the top of the chain with out of millions of people, they're the one person that becomes successful. Everybody else has to starve themselves in order to gain points. Sadly, those same methods are today. If you ever go to a new car dealer, man, they treat you great, don't they? They'll give you coffee. They'll have great buildings you go into now. The first time I bought my car, now I was 6 years old, when I went to the dealership, wow, it's like walking into a mega church. They have this illusion of being all right, and yet the car was a clunker at first. I'm glad they fixed it. But that's what happens. So we're looking at the book of Esther. The title, of course, named after its main character, Esther herself. And it was written by, we don't know. There's a question mark who it's written by. Some say it was written by, more than likely, by Mordecai. Some people actually say Esther wrote it herself, but that's inconceivable in the times that they lived in. So let's go with, we don't know who the writer was, but he was knowledgeable of Persian culture as well as Jewish culture. So he's more than likely a Jew that had stayed back, like Esther and Mordecai, had stayed back in Persia rather than coming back to Jerusalem, as was decreed previously by King Cyrus before. So nobody knows exactly who wrote it. I'll just spin a wheel and say, okay, let's say it's Mordecai, because Mordecai had inside information into his own brain and knew what was going on, and he was a great person of the Jews who becomes heralded rather than killed by Haman, the arch enemy, the person who wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom, but he wasn't. Amen. Never try to be the greatest in the kingdom. Even Jesus said, whosoever will be first will be last, and the last will be first. Right? And that was Jesus' position. He became humble, even to the point of death on the cross. So the writer would have written it, it takes place between 483 B.C. and 473 B.C. B.C., the lower the numbers, the later it is. So it was over a 10 or 11 year period that the book of Esther covers. And the writer probably wrote it sometime after 473 BC. Some would say it was 10 years after. We don't really know exactly. But yet it's been placed into the canon of Scripture by, it was the Jews that put it in. But at first there was fallback on that. Some believe that it shouldn't have been put in into the canon, but yet it was put in because of its historicity. Did I say that right? Historicity. I think that's a proper word. I didn't make that one up. With the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran, there were not found any evidence of Esther. And it doesn't mention God, so that's why it was looked at as not being part of it. In more recent days, like the days of Martin Luther, back in the 1500s, that was a lot further along than what we're looking at. Martin Luther didn't believe that it should have been in the Bible, but he didn't believe James should have been either. So take that, Martin. it doesn't mention God through it all, but if you read it, you will see the work of God through the whole thing, through sometimes subtle in the way he acts and through it, but nevertheless, his way of rescuing his people from oppression took place. I can't get this out of my head. We have a version of the Book of Esther that was put out by Hanna-Barbera. The cartoon maker. They made Bible stories for kids. And the reason I love it so much, because the voice of Haman, the murderer, was by Werner Klumperer,
who played he played Colonel Klink in Hogan's Heroes. I think there was a reason they chose him, because Haman was bumbling just like Colonel Klink. So he was, at the time, my only recollection of that video is at one time Haman was declaring that Mordecai was going to go to the gallows and be hung, which is what he decreed. And I can't get it out of my mind of him saying, "Mordecai, the gallows!" And I can only think of him saying, "Hogan, the cooler!" It's... I think they go together. There might be something prophetic there. I don't know. Now strike that. Somebody will take that out of context and put it there. But it was written. There's no other book in the Bible also that refers to the book of Esther. But you still see God's handiwork through it all. What kind of a book is it? Some would say it's poetry. But it lines up clearly as a historical narrative of what happened at those days. A historical narrative that we all need to know. Amen? What was the old saying that those that don't know history are going to repeat it? Yeah. So that's the same thing. And that's why, I might ask August Rosado to talk about Purim. That's why the Jews instituted, the Feast of Purim was instituted in chapter 9 of the book of Esther. And they celebrate that year by year in commemoration of being delivered from Persia. It's amazing. So the Jews today will celebrate God's rescue of them from Persia, from King Ahasuerus. Like I said already, the events in Esther took place during the Persian Empire, and went from 483 to 473. Meanwhile, King Ahasuerus, let me get this as well, King Ahasuerus, also known as King Xerxes in Greek, he reigned from 486 B.C., to 464. So Esther came in the middle of his reign before he did what he planned to do, which was the purpose of calling this banquet together in chapter 1, was to lull all the leaders of the empire together so they could do something stupid, because he had a lot of, as they say in English, chutzpah. And so his plan was to take over the Greeks. If you know anything at all in history, later on, the Greeks would overrule everything through Alexander the Great, and they would be the empire to come after that. And it's interesting, we were talking about this on Friday night, it's interesting after the book of Malachi, which is in the same time period, you have what's called the 400 silent years during all that time. But God was not silent with his people. He had no revelation being put out after Malachi, but yet a lot happened. Enter the book of Matthew, and the Romans are in charge. Right? So we have this whole period of Greek domination that's not found in historical narrative in the scriptures. It was dark, dreary. The extra canonical books describe some of it, but for our sake, we're going to stick with what the Bible says, rather than anything else. So they had in the year 483, this is when Esther chapter 1 takes place, Ahasuerus was planning that invasion of the Greeks. A year later, Queen Vashti, which we'll get to there in chapter 1 as well, Queen Vashti was sentenced, was put away, because she refused to do what the king said, with good reason as well. And then 2 years later, 1 year later, in 481, Ahasuerus began his unsuccessful invasion against Greece. 480, Esther came to Susa, or Shushan, as it's called in the King James. I have an easier time saying Susa, so I'll stick with that. Not like Mark and Leanne, but Mark the perfect man, and there they were in Susa. Yeah. And then later on in the year 474, Ahasuerus, on the behest of Haman, his deputy, so to speak, he issued the Mordecai that all the Jews would be eliminated, would be taken out of the way. And then for a year later, it was the Jews, through young Esther, the queen, who sought an audience with her husband, King Ahasuerus, that the tides changed. Instead of the Jews being put to the gallows, Haman was put to the gallows, and Mordecai was raised up into Haman's position, thus freeing the Jews that were there. Amen? So you can see God's hand through it all. Now, if you would, turn with me in your Bible to the table of contents. That's a strange place to go, right? If you have a table of contents before in the Old Testament, I think I'll turn to my table of contents as well. You'll see just before the book of Job, you'll find Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther all together. What happened is the book of Ezra took place. Ezra 1 through 6 took place. And then right during that time of chapter 6, that's where we find that Esther takes place. And then Ezra is completed in chapter 7 through 10. And then Nehemiah comes after Ezra and covers a space of about 445 to 420 B.C. And that's when during the book of Nehemiah, that's when Malachi, the prophet, prophesied between the years 432 and 431 B.C., the last book of the Old Testament. But here was the deliverance from the Jews here in the middle of Ezra. And by the way, the prophets during the time of Ezra were Haggai and Zechariah. They're called post-exilic or exilic prophets, rather, during the exile. And Malachi comes after. And then Zechariah is after as well. You see, the promises of Zechariah are after the captivity. It's amazing how those things work together. So the purpose, so that's just a little time frame. You have Esther sandwiched in the middle of the book of Nehemiah. So the purpose of the book was to demonstrate God's care of his people. And I say this over and over, that all through history, God has kept a remnant of the seed of Jacob throughout time. There's a seed someplace. There's a remnant somewhere that God has providentially preserved, a remnant according to the election of grace, Romans chapter 9 talks about. So there's that seed, and it explains the origin, as I already mentioned, of the Feast of Purim, how it came from that deliverance. And each year at the Feast of Purim, Jews everywhere will recite the book of Esther. That's their go-to book for their deliverance from there. The importance of that book for us today is the fact that God is a promise-keeping God. He promised the land to Abraham, the kingdom to David, And he promised all that would happen. And the people as well to Abraham. He promised that would happen. It's another one of those cases we look in history and see God's deliverance. We've seen it recently in World War II. God keeping a remnant that came out of Germany. I think I'm done with that part. I mentioned that. I tried to slim it down somewhat. But as we look and turn to the pages of the book of Esther, as we start into chapter 1 today, keep those things in mind. There is a purpose for this book. Is there a purpose for us? There's a purpose for us in that we know how faithful God is in all things. So Esther chapter number 1. Oh, there was one more point I wanted to make. I think I made this point at other times. Is the fact that there's a lot of controversy as Ahasuerus or Xerxes or Artaxerxes, his son. Are those proper names or are they positions? Right? Darius, the king, the father of Ahasuerus was one named Hospites Darius, or Darius Hospites. Darius is most often used not as a name, but as a title of nobility, as was potentially Ahasuerus or Xerxes or Artaxerxes. It's kind of like the same as Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh is not a last name of a person. Pharaoh is the title. Caesar is not a name, it's a title, right? We have Caesar Augustus. And if you look at the proper, I've been corrected on this, those C's are pronounced with a K. I heard somebody on a podcast someplace, and they were talking about history. They were talking about Cicero. He blurted out Cicero. Like, oh, that's the proper name. Just like Caesar, think of the modern word today called Kaiser. That would be a Caesar. Think of World War I, Kaiser Wilhelm, right? Caesar Wilhelm, if we use that pronunciation. He was the Kaiser of Germany at the time. The same words would be used for titles like Shah, the Shah of Iran. Now there's a lot of people I see, I deliver mail, a lot of people named Shah. But not at the time. The Shah was a title of nobility. Just like president here. Or, yeah, even though we never mix up president with somebody's last name. We usually call the president by the last name, that's it. See what Biden did? See what Carter did? Oh, whatever, name the president. So we don't usually use those that we hardly ever even say president anymore. We call them by their names and oftentimes pejoratively. And, where was I going to go with that? The titles. The most obvious one in all of Scripture is Jesus' last name isn't Christ. People will say it, will think that. Well, Jesus Christ, that's his name. No, that's his title. The anointed one, the Messiah. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. That's his title. So that's how we have to look at Ahasuerus here, as being that title of the king, both together, king and that were both together. So let's go to Esther chapter number 1. You know what I like about the book of Esther? It's pretty cut and dry. It's a very clear historical narrative. There's not much interpretation. You're not dealing with prophets and how the prophets worded things and their future fulfillment and past fulfillment and all these things. Esther, for its time, was very clear. I mean, it's quite, I mean, is there such a word as a stronger word than very clear? Amazingly clear. I like that word amazing anyway, so. But Esther, chapter number 1. says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces." So he had 127 different countries going from Egypt all the way to India. He marvelously took over much land. But of course, you know how landowners can be. They can be greedy. You know how kings and conquerors can be. They seek more land, right? And so his desire was he was going to go and battle Greece and suck up the Hellenistic Empire from them. And he failed, as we'll see. "That in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, in the palace." This is one of the three different capitals of Persia. They had their choice. It's like we have the summer White House, the winter White House, the White House that's in Washington. Same kind of thing. He had a few different places, and at this time he was ruling from the throne there in Shushan, the palace. Modern word for Shushan is Susa, S-U-S-A, Susa. "So in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. So he called all the leaders that were underneath him together in to Shushan, into the palace, brought them all together." His reason, once again, was not to show what a humble, nice guy he was and he wanted to treat everybody to a meal. He was there to show how great he was. Just like Ford has a better idea, Ahasuerus had a better idea. Let's go. I'm not content with the things I have. Let me get more. Sounded kind of like Nebuchadnezzar before. Even after he was delivered by God, given a new lease of life, so to speak, after he was like an animal in the field, right? He was humbled by God because he put himself on a pedestal. And remember what God did to Nebuchadnezzar? He had him all grazing out in the field like a common everyday animal. He looked like Howard Hughes when Howard Hughes was on his deathbed. If you don't know who Howard Hughes is, ask me later. He was probably the wealthiest man in America, and he was afraid of everything. I mean, literally everything. He was kind of like Elon Musk is today. He created ships, airplanes. I don't know if he ever created a rocket, but he was afraid of everything. He was afraid to touch something that he would get sick. He'd have everything wrapped up in plastic. And what happened? He got sick, went to the hospital, and he never returned from that hospital. His fingernails grew out like a foot long. Never shaved. This is how the richest man in America ended up dying. He was humbled at his death. You know, and same thing went on with Nebuchadnezzar. He was humbled, being like an animal in the field. Same way. Verse number 3. Oh, I already did 3. Verse 4. Look at what he does. He's the Amway salesman. He's the diamond that has everything. Rolls up in his fancy car, his Rolls Royce, and say, "Look at what I have. You can partake in this too if you only do this." "When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 84 days." 180 days, he was boasting about himself, boasting of what a great king, a great leader he was. Verse number 5, "And when these days were expired," so we had 180 days of boasting of all the riches of the kingdom, "now the days were done, the king made a feast unto all that the people who were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So everybody present, he made a feast. Now, when you made a feast, then that feast primarily composed of alcoholic beverages, so he knew that what would happen is that some of the people, the leaders, would get a little tipsy and they'd go along with anything he had to say. Right? We'll go on here. In the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. Luxurious accommodations would fit right in with Las Vegas. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold. Wow. No longer do we have to pop the cork and have the leather wines. Wait, the king has given us a golden chalice to drink from. Oh, what a great king we have. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another. In other words, they were handcrafted even. They were all different. They were unique. This was the best. I've had my workmen make these vessels. These didn't come from someplace else. This is my gold. My gold, and you're drinking from my gold. And royal wine in abundance. Not just any wine. Didn't serve them up Boone's Farm. He served royal wine, the best of the wine. In abundance. According to the state of the king. Not the state of Massachusetts, but the state he was in. His state was, his head was in the clouds. He was desiring more, more, more. Sounds like an old disco song. More, more, more. How do you like it? How do you like it? Right? More. This is what he wanted. He wasn't content with the kingdom he had. He wanted expansion. So he's going to get his way through giving the people what they want and desire, the illusions. Does it sound sort of like David and Uriah? Send for Uriah. He had committed his act, made his wife pregnant with King Solomon. And yet, bring him to me. And what did he do? He gave him some wine and sent him off. And then, that he didn't go for that, and then he sent them back into the battlefield and he was killed. But yet, David wanted to make sure that Uriah got the blame for the pregnancy of Bathsheba and not himself. He was the guilty one. He was doing his own bidding. He got Bathsheba, not Bathsheba, he got Uriah, gave him a little bit too much to drink, said, "You need to go to sleep now." He said, "No, I can't. When my people are out in the battlefield, I need to go." But that was his goal. Moving the blame, shifting the blame off of himself. And that's what, there was nothing to blame, but he had a purpose. And getting all these people together. I like verse number 8. And drinking was according to the law. Who made the law? He made the law himself, right? He even would get lawyers later on to get and see if he was in his legal rights to kick Vashti out of her throne as queen. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. Nobody was forced to take part. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Do what you want. Get a bunch of men together, let them do what they want. And look what happens next. Also, Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. See, the men under the king had a separate banquet. The women also had a separate banquet. They were separated from the men. They had a private dinner, so to speak, with the leaders of the Persian government, the Persian empire. So Vashti, the queen, was there. Then on the seventh day of the feast, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he was two sheets to the wind, or so we used to say. He didn't care at this point. He was so intoxicated. He commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abigatha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king. So he got his seven butlers together. And look what he says. To bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. In other words, he wanted his wife to lull all these men with her beauty. The rest can leave up to your own minds and imaginations what would happen. But I'm so glad for Vashti. Vashti stood her ground with the king. Right? Verse 12, there's that word, B-U-T, but. The queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Vashti was the right one here. She wasn't supposed to leave those other women to go with the men. Her husband was supposed to protect her from the other men. Instead, he wants to parade herself around. There's different theories of why Vashti said no to going. One of them that she was pregnant with child and didn't want to appear with child before everybody. And the other, which is more logical, is that she knew her place was to be with the women and not dare go before other men. That was more than likely what happened. Then the king said to the wise men, or the lawyers, the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admathar, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom, his very closest of his advisors. This is the cabinet. This is the close to the king people that knew him well. And Memucan, I love that name, Memucan. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Assyria. He says, she hasn't just done wrong to you, Ahasuerus. She's done wrong to all of us. She's done wrong to everybody in the nation. She should have obeyed the king's commandment no matter what. That was Memucan's view. Verse number 18, likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. In other words, think in modern context, you need to keep your woman in control. You need to keep your woman in subject, that she should obey you, and she needs an example made of her, or else people all around through the whole kingdom are going to rebel against their husbands. I'd say rebel if that's the case, if a husband would treat his wife in the same way that Ahasuerus wanted to treat his wife. Verse number 9. But again, those who make the rules are able to do what they want because they make those rules. Verse number 19. If it pleased the king, talk about just sucking up to the king. If it pleased the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And I'll add to that, what a surprise he would have when he chose Esther, clearly as the most physically beautiful woman that was brought before him, and then he would learn secretly that she was a Jew and wanted her nation delivered from the king and was bold enough to go before him. She was made, after all, for such a time like this. Man, that's the proper context of Esther 4:14. It's all about Esther and her particular place doing the will of the Lord. Amen. That's why this is such an incredible book.
Beautiful.
It's beautiful. If you read it, here's what you need to do. Put in the background, put on like some music like that you'd find in a mystery movie. It reads like that. Oh, what's going to happen? Is he going to go? Is Esther going to go before the king and he's going to kill her? And you chew your fingernails off. You find out he doesn't. He listens to her. It reads like that. Beautiful literature. Not only is it beautiful literature, but it has a purpose and plan behind it. But let me get back and finish up verse number 1. What I like about this, I can go through this whole chapter in one sitting because it's cut and dry. You know, there's no theological statements that are made through the whole book. It's just history. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great. You need that in parentheses. Gotta add that in. Great is the kingdom. For it is great. All the wives shall give to their husband's honor, both to great and small. So give honor is different than what happened to Vashti, wasn't it? He didn't want to honor her, or she didn't. In other words, the women need to honor their husbands. Isn't that found in the book of Ephesians? Right? Women, obey your husbands. Husbands, honor your wives. Amen? I did find Italian now. Do you like that? So no matter what, both great and small in the whole kingdom, you're over your husbands. Those wives should honor them no matter what. That was the king's decree. Then verse 22. And this is the closing of chapter 1. I said there's 10 chapters, but they're all pretty quick. For he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, and to every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Just as a side note again, why were these Jews here in Shushan in Persia? Cyrus earlier had made a decree that he released the Jews, right? So that's why you see in Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that part there where they're in the process of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. But even now, to this day, there are Jews that stayed back in the countries they came. On the day of Pentecost, people came from all over the world to attend the feast. They stayed back in the places where they settled down. So many stayed back in the Persian Empire because that's where they grew up. That's where they had made a home. Almost sort of like the people wanting to go back to Egypt. There we have food. They had a promise of a good life in those places where they were able to stay. But yet, God's promises are more than that. He's promised a homeland for his people that'll dwarf the size of the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. It's going to be a majestic kingdom on this earth when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. There's the foundation, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and God preserving a seed for himself of his chosen people, Israel. Amen. It's chapter number one already. Amen. It's a great book just to read. Instead of reading the romance book at night or whatever, you know, pull out the book of Esther. It's so awesome. Can I say that? Is it okay to use that word awesome in this place? Amen.